Dale sings in our choir. Brian is from Jackson, graduated from Ole Miss, and was an RUF intern at Auburn, and now has been serving as the RUF minister at Mississippi State for the last 4 years. When he got that job, he said a lot of things like that he was going to minister to sinners in Starkville and was going to be a missionary to the lost. I think he needs to explain. I've seen Brian ring a cowbell in the last couple of years, so he's got some explaining to do. But Brian's a dear friend to me and to my family. He lives about a mile from my parents in Starkville. He's pastored my little brother. My dad says that he's more indebted to Brian than he is to anyone, because Brian introduced me to my wife and set that up. And if you know my wife, I'm pretty far over, out of my league. And then my little brother, Stephen, he set up with Mary Virginia Presley. And Stephen's pretty far out of his league, too. And so we owe Brian a lot of money in our family. But last thing I wanted to say about Brian, he's a very, very gifted minister. He's one of the most gifted young ministers in our denomination. And a rare blend, I think, very gifted and very humble. And if you know him, you know that to be true. And so we're blessed to have Brian with us today.
Thanks, David. I do agree. One of the miracles I've done is got you married, which was impressive. It really is. It's good to be here. I could go on and on about what First Pres and Jackson means to me, but it is, you know, if you're a minister, you're supposed to like refer to Lord of the Rings. It really is like when the hobbits refer to the Shire, because that is home. That's like a place where they always feel welcome and always get encouraged. And that's what this place means and continues to mean to me. It's just fun to be back. And I'm sending my two awesome RUF interns are coming here next year. Kelly Jackson's coming to work here, and so I'm pretty pumped about that. They're superstars. Knowing that I was going to be talking to all men today, most kind of much older and wiser than me, in 3 minutes, I just kind of sat down and started thinking, and I'm only 32, about everything that I've heard, you know, of what it means to kind of be a biblical, strong, you know, mighty man. And kind of combining all the stuff I've heard and all of it true, and this is kind of the little list that I kind of came up with, all right? That first, what it means to be this mighty man of God is, you know, you're supposed to be kind of publicly tough, supposed to stand for truth, you know, and not fear man, but fear God. But you're also supposed to be kind of a provider and a protector of your family. You know, work hard at a job so that your kids can go to college and never have anything, you know, never be without. Also, supposed to be able to put stuff away for retirement, you know, supposed to be kind of the steward. But you don't need to work too hard, right? Because your kids don't want to have the absent dad complex, right? So you need to, like, be at every one of their events and be at their play And then you need to be kind of a strong and tender husband, you know, that pursues your wife and still dates her with passion, and you take her on a date night every week, and that's going really well. And you need to be involved in your local church, right? And when I mean involved, I mean not just in a tender, you know, you like need to be in a small group of men that really know you and are involved with your life. And you know, this kind of depends on kind of the ministerial influences, right? Ligon Duncan, who's awesome. It means you need to be theologically sound, like you need to know what you believe, right? And you need to really have that down. And, like, God just has a heart for the nations. So, you know, Missions Week comes, and you just need to have a heart for the nations. Like, you need to care that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. But also, like, you're kind of a hypocrite if you care more about world missions than the soul of your neighbor across the street that you don't even know. So you kind of need to be involved in the community, you know, be that guy that can kind of fire up the grill and the whole neighborhood comes over and thinks it's this great party. And, You need to be able to know the Bible well enough so that you can kind of teach your kids and lead your wife, kind of whatever that means, and care about the poor in Jackson, care about race relations, and you need to have good quiet times, because how are you going to feed other people if you can't feed yourself, right? And you need to get 8 hours of sleep, work out, like be culturally relevant and figure out what you believe about charter schools and fight for it. You know, I mean, that's it. That's all it means to be a biblical man, right? And all those things are true. But, like, I'm only 32, and I get to these days, and I'm just like, wow, it's like Thursday, and I got my kids to school on time, and I only drank 2 cups of coffee today instead of 3, because I'm trying to care about my health. And if I make it home tonight and the house isn't chaotic, I just like want to order pizza and watch some basketball and maybe me and my wife fall asleep while praying together. Like, that's a good day for me. And if you're like a CPA or something, right, it's like, it's almost April 15th. It's a miracle that you're here. Like, you're doing well. And I just, the more I thought about it, I want this lunch hour, I hope, you know, for the next 25 minutes to be encouraging. Because I want to look at just a brief passage in history from this group of men known as the Mighty Men of David. And ask, what does it really mean to be a mighty man? And I hope, far from it kind of being this exhausting thing, that I hope it encourages you. So let me pray for us real quick. Father, our only hope is if your spirit shows up through your words, would you do that? Would you help me to care more about you than what people that I respect around me think about me? And would you help us to see Jesus and his great love for us? In your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, in 2 Samuel 23, it's just 6 verses, verse 13. And 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the 3 mighty men did. Okay, what I just want to look at, and I do need to say this, heavily influenced by a guy named Tim Keller. I heard him preach on this passage, never thought about this passage again the same way. I'm going to try to refer to him when I kind of directly quote him, but that's where a lot of this is coming from. What I want you to see is David's despair, and then the 2 acts of the mighty men that made them mighty, and then the mighty man of the Bible, and try to be kind of brief. Okay, this event in the life of David takes place, most people think, just a few months after Saul has died, and David is now the recognized king of Israel. And what you get told back in these beginning verses is that the Philistines, right, what the enemies of Israel, of God's people, what most enemies do when there's a new king is they try to attack early. They try to knock off this king and see if they can keep this king from kind of girding up power within him. And so they do. And the crazy thing is they're pretty successful. At this point, they are now camped in the Valley of Rephaim, which is just a few miles from Jerusalem. They've taken over Bethlehem, David's hometown. David has had to flee the city, and so he's with his army, kind of made camp in this cave. And the passage tells you it's harvest time, which is bad. Because if they're still there and they destroy the harvest, gone is Israel's food for the next year. And so this is where kind of the setting finds you. And David is desperate. And what David kind of lets out in this cry is he says, "Oh, that I could have a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem." And you got to ask, like, what is David doing there? Like, is he just thirsty? Well, I think once you look at what's going on in David's life, This is where Keller's helpful. He's actually not physically thirsty, right? There's a spring near where they were camped. We actually know that now, and you wouldn't have made headquarters without their water being around. But what he's doing is he's starting to wonder if the promises of God are true. And he's really despairing of that. Because all the circumstances around him are speaking out that the promises of God aren't true, that you're done. Right? God had promised to David that he would be king, and that he had this long line of descendants that would kind of begin to change the world, and that God would be with him. And now he looks up, and his kingdom's almost finished. And the harvest is about to be destroyed. And so he just cries out, "Oh, that I could drink of the well," right? "Oh, I can't even have water in my own hometown, so defeated am I." And he starts despairing about the promises of God. That's what he means by, "Will I ever drink of it?" Right, it's the same thing. I mean, I already mentioned the Shire. If you've seen The Lord of the Rings, or if you're a mighty man, you've actually read it, right? Real men read it. What you know is at some point during all this kind of adventure, Sam ends up saying, "I just want to get back to the Shire." And everybody knows that what he means by the Shire, yes, that's his home, but that's also the place of when all this stuff is over and everything's right again and he's safe. That's what David's cry for thirst is like. The water of Bethlehem is this metaphor for the promises of God to David, that he's going to be with him and he's going to be king and he's going to continue to be with him through the ages. And David is asking and kind of sighing out, "Am I ever going to be king? Will I really be the deliverer of Israel? Will God's promises come true? Because it sure doesn't look like God's with me." And if David's longing for water is just a metaphor for David's despair, here's all that's happened. Is the circumstances surrounding David have made him doubt the promises of God. In other words, the circumstances that he finds himself in are more foundational and more shaping at this moment than the promises of God. And once you hear that, if you're at all like me, you think, yeah, that's where I am. Like, you ever feel that way where you just kind of look at your circumstances and the situations around you, and those situations and circumstances, they just shape your attitude and thinking about life more than the promises of God? Because for the Christian, that feeling, I think, is called despair. And I remember Brian Habig one time saying this, and I think I'm finding it more to be true, that the older and older that we get, the real temptation of Christians is to give in to despair. Because I'm talking about people who love Jesus and know their Bible and love their church. That young kind of attitude, right, that I see in college all the time, that I'm going to change the world and everything's going to be right, it just kind of starts fading. And the circumstances in your life, the stuff that's going on outside of you and especially within you, it just starts grating on you. And you're just tired, right? And I don't feel good, and my emotions don't feel good. And my body doesn't spring back the way it's used to. And all these responsibilities of my family, work, health, church, they just kind of wear on you. And people that you love have died. And there's a mess of lives both around you and kind of within you of people that you love. And all of a sudden gone are these grand ideas of like how I'm going to change the world and do all these great things and be this all-American dad, husband, businessman, and elder and all these kind of things. And now it's like, I'm just trying to finish the day. I'm just trying to make it to the end of the week. I don't know if you ever feel like this. And I just like don't want to go apostate. I just want to hold on to the end and be faithful. And when that reality starts gnawing on you and you're tired, like tired of feeling bad and tired of being overwhelmed with responsibilities and the bad news out there and tired of your own sin, that's where David is. It's there that you're tempted to despair, because it's there that the circumstances within, the circumstances without, start shaping reality and how you think, I think, more than the promises of God. That's where King David is. He's starting to despair because his circumstances seem more real than the character of God. I just think we all live there. So what happens? These mighty men show up, right? I think this is one of the best unknown passages in the Bible. David lets out this sigh, and he verbalizes his struggle that he doesn't really believe the promises of God. And it's overheard by at least three of David's, quote, mighty men. And the mighty men were, not time to go into it, they were this band of men who joined up with David when he was run out of Israel by King Saul. And they kind of become this elite, almost special forces fighting unit for him. And once he becomes king, they kind of become the military leaders, right? They're incredibly strong. They have all this military prowess. And in one verse, right, we read about what they did when they heard David's longing, and that he's starting to doubt the promises of God that he's going to be king and going to rule over the land. What they do is those three men go into Bethlehem, take the water, and bring it back to David. And David gets it, right, and pours it out on the ground and worships God. And it's so brief, and that's what's kind of frustrating, because this would have been an awesome movie, right? And if you look back at 1 Samuel 14, you actually get a little bit better idea of what happens, what these three men did. Because you're told there's a garrison of Philistines. And what you realize is whenever the Philistines came into place, they'd set up these garrisons of 20 men that would be kind of the first alert. And so these three men, somehow, they fight and struggle and cut their way through 20 men. And then they get to Bethlehem, and we know that the well is uphill. And so then they have to fight uphill as the rest of the army is coming. And then they get to the well, right? And somehow that must mean two people are fighting off the army while one person is filling up the water skin. And then they have to fight their way back out. It's unbelievable. And they make it back to David, and he gets it. And he pours it out not as a waste. He pours it out as worship. Because what just happened made David believe the promises of God again. Because what just happened was that the promises of God become a functioning reality in David's life, because he realizes if these three men can break in and get this water, we're going to win. Like, we're going to do it. And he realized at that moment that God really was with them. And probably is the turning point. And because of this, and some other kind of things that goes on if you read, this story typifies the mighty men and who they were. And God's Word calls them mighty men, right? It's an awesome title. So what I want to stop and briefly ask, what does this passage tell you then that it really means to be a mighty man? Like, why do they get called mighty men? And here, I think there's two things that come out. Two things. One, to be mighty means that you just bank your life on the promises of God. That's what they did. These three men, they knew God's promises to David and to Israel that God would be with them, that David would rule. And so when they heard David doubting at a turning point, at this time of crisis, though the circumstances appeared to be bleak, they bet their life on the truth of God's promises and went after it. I would say not knowing whether they actually were going to live or not. They stake their life, ultimately, their life on the reality of God's promises. And that's the idea of biblical mightiness. There's an interviewer kind of years ago who spent some time with Joni Erickson Tada, you know, kind of famous famous writer. And as he was kind of spending the day with her and kind of week with her, kind of watching how she lived, one thing she did is she got her driver to take them to this barn that she frequents a lot. And she would sit at the barn and she would watch these men ride the horses, because she used to love to ride horses before she had her accident. She loved it. And finally, the interviewer kind of turned and said, why do you still come and watch? Like, you'll never be able to ride again. And what she turned and she simply said to him, I don't want to forget how to ride. And see, that might sound crazy, but she's convinced of the promises of God. She's convinced that because she is connected to Jesus Christ, life, death, and resurrection, that one day her body's going to come out of the grave and she's going to ride horses again. And she's banked her life on the promises of God that looks crazy, but she sits there and says, I don't want to forget how to ride. I know it's going to happen again. And see, that is a picture of what it means to be mighty. That in a very real way, the promises of God become emblazoned on your soul even more than your circumstances. That someone said that Joni, right, who can't do any acts of physical strength, is still mighty because the promises of God shape her attitude more than her circumstances. And I think that's got to start reshaping our idea of what we think of mightiness and manliness. We think that it's just kind of bravado and willingness to die and protect, and it's all that. But more than likely not, you're going to be called to be manly in just the ordinary Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, banking your life on the promises of God. Right? Some of you have children, right, who are in senior high or college or young adult life, and their lives have not turned out the way that you imagined that they would turn out when they were 3 or 4. That's when despair becomes the temptation. To think there is no hope. That the combination of my failures and the circumstances in my child's life means his life will never change. He'll never turn to Jesus. Mightiness will mean continuing to believe the promises of God, that God loves you and your family. And you keep praying and you keep loving and you keep sacrificing and speaking God's promises back to your child. That's being mighty, and it looks crazy. Will you bank your life on it? All right, it's easy to kind of be this bravado kind of defender of marriage publicly, kind of in discussions at church or in the political arena, and that's great. But mightiness will be shown, right, on Thursday evenings when you come home and your day's been hard and your spouse really hasn't been the admirer and supporter that she's supposed to be, and everything in you wants to just despair. And just kind of check out and make the rest of this night just kind of a numbing frustration as I just kind of watch TV. The display of mightiness is going to come if you bank your life on the promises of God. That what will change you, what will heal you, what will continue to change in your marriage and honor Jesus is if you actually continue to sacrifice and serve and love your spouse even when she doesn't deserve it and when nobody notices. Or you repent to the coworker that nobody else cares about and nobody notices, but because you believe the promises of God. I think that's more the stuff that's being talked about here. That until we start banking on the promises of God and live out the fact that Jesus really does say, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Like, blessed are those who realize daily they have nothing to offer God. They're spiritually bankrupt. And so you start walking in humility. And sometimes you feel like you've ruined your life and these struggles and your doubts. And I think being mighty actually owns the promises of God that says, you know what? Like, my children, my children are going to be hurt and messed up to some extent because I'm their dad. Like, that's the reality. And my marriage is going to be hard because I'm in it. But banking on God's promises means I can still trust Jesus and I can be faithful and I can repent and I can pursue through my failures. That's the first thing is mightiness, I think, means banking your life on the promises of God every day, even when circumstances seem despairing. But the other thing is this, and this is what Keller points out, that the king's longing wish was just a command to his men. Right? David does not issue a command. It's just kind of this sigh, this kind of want. But when they hear it, it's like a command. And that's where you got to remember, David in the Old Testament, more than just kind of being this example for you to follow, David is a picture that salvation comes through a king. David wants you, God gives us David so that you'll desire salvation through a righteous king. So that David starts forming a picture of King Jesus, the king of this universe who is righteous. And part of the mightiness of these men is that this just sigh of desire from David. So high was the love of the mighty men for their king that whatever David desired, they just went after. And they treated it as a command. They simply wanted to please their king, so much so that anything that was a desire was like a command. There's no other explanation for their crazy act except that they love their king. And if you think about yourself back kind of, you know, in those college days, maybe when you started dating what is now your wife, do you remember what it was like to both kind of hold a new job and be dating this woman that you loved at the same time, and how different those relationships were? Right? Your relationship with your boss was this. I just need to know the rules that I kind of need to do to make sure I don't get fired, right? And you kind of need to figure that out, and that's what you get done. Kind of sometimes the least amount of effort to make sure I don't get fired. But your soon-to-be wife, completely different. You studied her. You wanted to know what she liked. You wanted to know what she loved. And anytime you got a whiff of that, you went after it. Because you loved when she got pleasure. And you loved what she loved. In the business world, you look for rules so that you kind of stay secure. But in a relationship, you look for somebody's heart. And you pursue whatever pleases that. And see, really the difference, I think, between being a Christian and being religious and moral is this. That Christian mightiness loves the heart of God. And you're like a detective. You just want to see what God loves. And whatever pleases him, whatever kind of wish he has, becomes your command. A moral religious person just kind of wants to know the rules that I need to do to make sure that God will like me and will give me the spouse that I want and the job that I want and the comfortable life that I want. But a Christian, a mighty person, is like these men, and so loves their king that they want whatever the king wants, whatever will bring him pleasure. Christianity is bound up in the person and work of King Jesus. You don't want to know rules so you can kind of get a better life. You want to know God's law because the heart of your king, because the delight and the pleasure and the love of Jesus is the point. That's what you love. Not the better life he might give you. And so mightiness is shown when there's nothing better than simply the love and pleasure of God, so that whatever delights Jesus, it just becomes your command. And I throw it back out at us. Like, is there mightiness in you? Like, when is the last time that you did or didn't do something for no other reason than the fact that you just love Jesus? Not because of any present benefit it might bring you or the reputation it might keep you, but just because you love Jesus and you love to bring him pleasure. Mightiness gets to play displayed not when we're like defenders of sexual purity out there, which is great, but it's when you're alone and you're out of town and you're on your computer and no one will ever know what you look at. They really never will. And you just kind of put it away. Because you love Jesus. And that's the functioning reality in your heart. There it is. That's what I think biblical mightiness is that kind of gets brought to the forefront. Banking your life on the promises of God, even when circumstances seem different, and loving the heart of the King, so much so that the goal in life is just to experience his love. And I'm going to kind of start bringing it to him because if I ended right now and I talked about how the Bible calls you to be mighty, I don't know, if you're like me, you might kind of leave kind of inspired, kind of like a high school football game where, all right, you know, bravado, let's go do it. Because now instead of giving you 50,000 things to do to be a man, I've just given you two, right? However, give it a day. Give it a day. And you'll kind of look up and you'll be crushed into despair again. Because what we need is not just for the Bible to show us how we should live. If all the Bible is a manual on how you should live, which it is, but if that's its primary purpose, you're just going to get crushed into despair. Because you are going to cave. And you are going to fail. And the circumstances will seem more real than the promises of God a lot. And you'll care more about what people think of you than the heart of God. But Jesus says that the Bible is not primarily a book on how you should live. It's primarily a book on what God has done and is doing because he loves this world and is saving his people. And so I just want to end quickly with a mighty man. What brought David out of despair and made him believe the promises of God? It's when he saw these men who heard his cry, sacrificed for him, and brought victory. That's what ignited David and made him devote his life to God. And see, the mighty men, if you believe what Jesus says about how we should read the Bible, the mighty men is just a picture of the mighty one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because the story of the Bible is that there really is someone who heard your sigh of despair, who heard your longing for life and your longing to be free from sin, and he heard your restless and heart, and he went to battle. He went to battle so that you could absolutely be assured of the promises of God. He didn't just decide to fight the Philistines. He decided to fight the problem, your sin, death, and Satan himself. That's what he wages war against, the relentless enemy. And instead of simply risking his life like these mighty men, he sacrifices it. You think these mighty men loved David because of what they did? Absolutely. But it's nothing compared to the love that Jesus has for his people. It's nothing. The Son of God himself, he sees us helpless. He sees us despairing, and he takes on a human body. And he's mocked, and he's laughed at, and he's beaten, and he's rejected, and he's eventually hung on a cross and takes the full wrath of God and is forsaken by God his Father. He lays down his life, appearing to be defeated and weak. Why? So that your sigh, your longing to be free from sin, your longing to be right with God and receive the unending love of God, so that that can be given to you. That's why he did it. And when King David saw how much these mighty men loved him, that they would sacrifice so much, it changed him. It strengthened him. Well, look at Jesus. The only explanation for his feat of such might that the world has never seen, that what held him on the cross was actually his love for his people, not the nails. The only explanation is that there must be someone or something that he decided it was worth it to do this for. And the answer is this. Jesus loved so much the heart of God, his Father, and you, his people, that whatever would bring joy to his Father, he said, I'll do it. And what brought joy to his Father is winning you back as his bride. That the Father's wish was his command, and he did it. And see, that's the reality. The reality that Jesus is the fulfillment of the mighty men. That only if that gets emblazoned on your heart will you actually begin to bank your life on the promises of God. Because he's that good. And he's that sweet. And it'll make you so in love with Jesus that his sighs actually start becoming the command. I'll just end with this. Right. What you need to see, I think and believe, this lunch hour is Jesus' great and mighty love for you. Like the real you. Right. If you're like me, I heard Ricky Jones use this analogy. I've never forgotten it. When my week begins on a Sunday and I start going to bed on Sunday night, here's how I start planning out my week. But here's how Monday's going to go. I'm going to wake up at 5:30. I'm going to run about 3 miles. I'll get home. I'm a minister, so I'll read my Bible for 30 minutes. It'll all make sense. It'll feel so, like I'll meditate on him. I'll pray for another 20 minutes, right? And my mind won't wander at all. And then my kids will wake up at 7. And I'll let Liza sleep in a little bit, and we'll eat breakfast together, and we'll tell each other how much we love each other, and you know, we'll just delight in each other. And then I'll leave for work at about 8 a.m., and Liza will tell me how much she loves me. And I'll go to work, and I'll have 3 conversations with students, one with this girl that's been abused, and I'll cry with her, and another guy that I share the gospel with, and he gets it. And then I'll do some kind of sermon prep, and it's actually working, like things are. I'm not having to just steal from other people, you know. And then I'll get home at about 5:30, and everybody's glad to see me, and we'll have like this family devotional at dinner table. We'll get the kids down. Me and Liza will then kind of talk and have real conversation, and I'll watch a little TV, we'll read a devotional, we'll go to bed, and we'll pray. And I'm like, that's it. That's what my Monday's going to be like. That's the Jesus. I mean, that's the guy that Jesus fought for. But you know what the reality is? That Monday has never existed. Ever. Ever. Instead, I overslept and only ran a mile. And then I tried to read my Bible while feeding the kids. And I almost screamed at him to shut up because I'm trying to read my Bible. And then I prayed as I was in the shower. And then I left the house with the kids screaming because I was like, I can't be here anymore. And I'm looking at my pregnant wife who's like, please stay. And I'm just like, I got to get out of here. You know. And then I get to work and I don't have a good conversation with the kid. And I struggle to prepare a sermon. And I tweet out maybe three funny things and that feels good. And then I get home and it's chaos. And all I can do is collapse in bed and we fall asleep while praying. That's the Monday I had. But that's the bride that Jesus loves. Not the bride that I wish I was. That bride doesn't exist. I keep thinking that Jesus was mighty for the bride that I wish existed, and he doesn't exist. Jesus died for this bride, the one that yelled at his kids, and the one that struggled, and the one that looked at something he shouldn't have. It's this one. And that's the actually thing that will enliven your heart and make you want to be mighty for Jesus, because his heart for you is real and it's never ending. And you will make it because he is faithful, not because you are. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the story of the mighty men. Would you more than anything capture our hearts with the mighty love that Jesus has for us? Struggling, weak people who, amazingly enough, you have said that you have emblazoned our names in the book of life, which means as we walk through trying to trust you and believing that you're our righteousness and forgiveness, you declare us as mighty men, which is awesome. Lord, may we capture a little bit today the heart that you have for us. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brian, for being with us. We appreciate it, guys. Brian will be around for a few minutes, so please be sure and greet him before you head back to work. Thank you for being here today. Please take your reminder card, our next Men of the Covenant, Friday, May 10th, with Derek Thomas as our speaker. Thank you, brothers. You're dismissed.